You might have wondered, as Caleb was reading it, whether I had completely lost my marbles in throwing all of this together. It might have seemed like just a jumble of unrelated stuff, just sort of a scriptural grab bag. And I could understand. If that's what you were thinking, I can understand that. Jesus talks about fasting. You know, and then you have verses 22 and 23 and whatever they're about. It's not immediately obvious. Yeah, and then all of a sudden he's talking about money, and it's just, what do all these things have to do with each other? But the fact is, this passage is not about three different things or more. It's about one thing, which relates to each of these areas. And Lydia, if you'd be so good as to advance it, pull this out again. Oh, that's not what I wanted to grab. And you may remember, talked about this earlier. You can see that it, I get the pointer going the right way, that it's structured as one giant ring composition, a great parallel structure working from the outside in to the middle. And you remember, we talked about this, that with a structure like this, the climax comes in the middle. And really the central point of emphasis, that's what everything orbits around. And then the outer parts kind of give you the context within which you have to understand everything. As you come through, you see, here we hit the Lord's Prayer, at the center of everything. And then you begin working back through the same topics you covered in the first part, only in reverse order. Except in this case, we got that thrown in, and we'll get to that in a few weeks. But this passage here stands in parallel to this one here, the first six chapters, or the first six verses, rather, of chapter 6. And that one, too, on the surface, deals with two different things. You talk about giving to the needy, and you talk about prayer. But in both, if you look at what Jesus is saying, not the topics he's addressing, but the point that he's making, what you see is that there's really one common center to all of them. There's one central question, there's one primary concern. Do you want your reward from other people on this earth, or are you looking for your reward from your Father in heaven? And Jesus spends the greater part of these two passages talking about religious activities, which is interesting. Partly that's because of the Pharisees. As he says here, don't do like the hypocrites. They were not just his loudest opponents, they were past masters at spiritualizing everything and at making everything all about what wonderfully holy and religious people they were. And from what we can tell, the issue that he's raising with their religious behavior, they were completely blind to it. They simply had no awareness of it at all. But there's more than just that. This is not just about the Pharisees here. It's because the Pharisees are not unique and, in fact, are not terribly unusual. It is poisonously easy to spiritualize things and to assume that if what we're doing looks religious or looks spiritual, depending on your particular flavor of things, that you must be pleasing God. And that you don't have to question your motives. You don't have to examine your heart. The outside looks, very godly and very holy, and so you're in great shape. But the fact is, just because we look like a Christian doesn't mean we actually are. Just because we look like a follower of Christ doesn't mean we're actually following him on the inside. The truth is, and I think we all have some awareness of this, there really are a lot of spiritual rich littles out there. They aren't actually disciples of Christ. They're just really good impersonators. And so, his concern is clearly very strong for using apparently heavenly stuff to get an earthly reward. That was a very live issue for those who are listening to him. But he doesn't stop there. That's not all that he talks about. And it's interesting, actually, if you pull out your Bibles and you compare these two, you can see that there are sort of two sections to both, and there's some more kind of inverted parallelism going on here. Because the sections towards the middle of the sermon, verses 2 to 4 verses 5 and 6, here, and then verses 16 to 18 deal respectively with fasting and prayer, which are two things that are often paired in the scriptures. And often when you're praying very seriously, you would fast in order to devote extra time to prayer. You know, in the outer sections, in one way or another, Jesus is talking about money. You know, verses 2 and 4, he's talking about giving to the needy. In 19 and following, he's got a broader focus. But the issue is the same. Are you using your money to get an earthly reward, or are you trying to get a reward in heaven? Of course, you know, here he seems to have more material rewards in mind. But more than that, you know, if you remember back in the first verse of this chapter, 6:1, you know, he gives the warning, you know, don't perform your righteousness, you know, so as to be seen by other people. And he expands on that in our passage this morning. Because, and Lydia, you can flip on to just back to the sermon slide here. Because he wants to make it very clear here that it's not just about missing out on a reward. If all you had were the previous verses, you could say, okay, you know, you shouldn't do this because it's better to have a reward in heaven than it is just to have a reward on earth. And that's true, but that's not the whole point. There is a greater spiritual cost that is attached, which is that the rewards that you seek become your treasures. If you win them, they become your treasures in the present. You know, they are the things from which you will tend to derive meaning and significance in ordinary life, and they will tend to govern your decisions, as you then have to make sure that you have time and effort put into protecting them, you know, to making sure that they don't break, that nobody steals them, that they don't rust, you know, all the things that Jesus is talking about. If you don't win them, they still become your treasures. They're just treasures in the future that you're hoping to win, or treasures in the past that you missed out on. But that either way, it leaves you dissatisfied with the present because of something that didn't happen and may never. But either way, whether they anchor you in a material present or whether they anchor you, you know, in times past or times that may never be, you set your heart on them. And so that is where your heart is to be found. Now, back up in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. And if you're here when we're talking about that, you may remember a couple of things. You know, first, that when the Bible talks about the heart, it doesn't mean the emotions. The Word of God doesn't use the word in the way our popular culture does. It means the core of our being, the center of our intellect, the wellspring of our emotions, the root of our will, the part of us from which everything else grows and flows, and on which all the things we do are ultimately founded. Where your treasure is, that's the center of your life. Everything else falls into place around that. Everything else has its place determined by that. And that's what drives your decisions. So that's the first thing. The second, you know, the meaning, the significance of a pure heart. You know, it's a heart that's 100% good, just like pure water is 100% water. You know, it has completely been devoted to God. You know, there's no additives. There's nothing competing with that. You know, it's completely unadulterated. It is single. It is all one thing. You know, no division. No conflicting loyalties, no contradictory desires. That's why Psalm 86 says, teach me your way, O Lord. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. You know, that's why, as we saw back then, you know, the Danish Christian writer Søren Kierkegaard titled one of his books, Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing. Because that's what a truly perfectly pure heart would be. A heart that willed one thing, which is the will of God. with nothing competing with that and nothing undermining it. So, okay, maybe it's not immediately obvious why this matters. And the reason for that, actually, is our English translations. Because verse 22, you know, you saw the NIV, you know, says, if your eyes are good. There's various other ways that that's rendered. But literally what it says is, if your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. Now, you can understand why our English Bibles don't put it that way, because somebody coming along that didn't know much about the Bible and didn't know much about you know, Greek and Hebrew and the ancient cultures and all that would look at that, if your eye is single, and they would think, God wants me to be a cyclops. And no, this is clearly not the point, but it would be a stumbling block. But, you know, if we sort of move beyond sort of the obvious and the concrete idea, or thinking maybe God wants us to take out one of our eyes, which would be really bad, if we think of it in terms of focus, which is, after all, a metaphor that we use, which is drawn from eyesight, you know, some of us don't focus so well at the purely physical level, it makes sense. It makes sense. Light enters the body through the eye, and God is the source of all light. And if we have a single focus on God, our eyes are open to his light, and it fills us. Whereas, he says, if your eye is bad, if your focus is also single but not on God, if your focus is into the dark, then you are letting darkness into your heart, and your lives go dark. The heart focuses the eye on what it desires, and through the eye, the heart is filled. Where your heart is, your eye follows. But it's not just that. Where you look, your heart follows. And so it's a cycle, each shaping the other, reinforcing or redirecting. You know, a pure heart, an undivided heart, requires a single eye, a purity of focus. And for our eye to be good, to be single, to be undivided, you know, our hearts must be pure. Each feeds into the other. You know, if you fix your attention on the things of this world, it is a sign that it's the things of this world that you treasure, and it will cause you to treasure them more. You know, if your heart is set on this world and on the things of this world, then your focus will be on the things that you have and the things that you want to have, and your concerns will follow your focus, and your decisions will be driven by those concerns. Your stuff and the stuff that you wish you had will be determining what you do and the choices that you make, which means that it will be this world and the things of this world that own you, not God. And make no mistake, ownership is precisely what's in view here. Verse 24, I can't think of any better way in English to translate it than no one can serve two masters. But yeah, we're not talking employment here. The word here, the verb here is the verb that's used of slavery. We're talking slave labor. This is two masters in the literal sense. You can't be owned by two different people. It doesn't work. You can only serve one at a time sometimes. And so here, either the world owns you or God owns you. You can't divide your loyalties between this world and God because they pull in opposite directions. And I could stand up here all day long trying to walk in two opposite directions at once, and it's not going to happen. The only thing I would probably do would be to sprain something. And only then, because if I sprained it bad enough, I'd collapse and I would be done with the whole stupid exercise. To obey one is to defy and reject the other. You cannot drive simultaneously to New York and San Francisco. And you cannot give your whole allegiance both to God and to stuff. If your goal is to have treasures on earth, whatever they might be, money, expensive things, success, career, good reputation, marriage, family, if your desire, if your goal is for treasures on this earth, then the desire to get and keep those treasures will run your life. They will be your idols. They will be what you really worship. You will obey the Lord and believe in him only as far as who he is and what he tells you to do fit with what your idols demand of you. Which is to say, really, ultimately, you won't believe in him or love him at all or obey him at all. And you might think you do. You might say that you love him. You might say that you're obeying him, but it will only be as you want to believe he is and as you want to believe he's telling you to do, not as he truly is. And I suspect most of us know from our experience or the experience of others how well that works in human relationships. Being in love with your idea of who somebody is. Eventually the time comes when you realize that this person you thought was over here is actually over here, in a different place, going a different direction, with a different heart. And one way or another, it all comes crashing down. Cannot hold. And so it is if we try to conform our understanding of God to what we have already decided we're going to value and to do. No one can serve two masters. And you know, again, you remember Jesus with his emphasis on the Pharisees, yeah, and trying to break through their religious armor. This is true even if your idols are religious. You know, if your treasure is having a big church with lots of programs, if your treasure is being holy in a public way and living a certain sort of life, you know, if your treasure is the church building or having lots of money in the church's bank account or having, you know, the biggest ads or being in the, you know, sort of the center of public attention, you know, whatever it might be, if it's oriented towards religious stuff, then just the same. You might be doing it outwardly in the name of God, but you're not actually loving or serving God. You're still trying to serve two masters. And the fact that you might be doing it in the name of God, that it might be religious stuff that you're doing, doesn't change that any. It is not better to make an idol of the church than it is to make an idol of your career or your TV show or your car or anything else you might come up with. Now, always have to balance this. Does this mean that we should all go be monks in the desert, which is what certain people in the early church concluded? Does this mean that it's bad to have lots of money? That it's bad to have a good career and a big house and a fancy car? Does it mean it's bad to be married with kids? Does it mean to have a big church with a beautiful building and lots of money in the bank? Come to that. Does it mean that it's bad to live a life that people look at and say, you know, this is a very holy person, this is a very godly person, this is someone who knows the Lord? Well, of course not. None of those things are bad in and of themselves. The problem isn't with having any of these things. They're all good things when God gives them. The problem is when they aren't just things that we have, whether concrete material stuff or immaterial stuff like reputation. The problem is when they become our treasures. It's not what we own. It's what owns us. God gives us many good things, and he wants us to enjoy them and to use them well. He gives some people a great many good things so that they have lots of them to share. You know, so that they have lots of them to use for the benefit and the blessing of others. Yeah, that's part of how he works. There's nothing wrong with any of that. But the thing is, he doesn't want us to cling to them. He wants us to hold them lightly, to come as he sends them and go as he takes them, and to trust him for both. To be able to say with Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Either way it goes, blessed be the name of the Lord. He doesn't want us to treasure our stuff. He wants us to treasure him alone. That is who we're called to be. And that is how we're called to live. The question isn't what do you have or what do you want? It is, quite simply, where is your heart? Let's pray.